Well, if you are paying attention to the reading of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, you probably heard or noticed that there are two sermons there. And rather than preach two of them today, I decided to cut off this text at verse 7. I want to spend some time next week talking about the law, the righteous, and some of the sins that are mentioned. For those of you who are parents, just as something to keep in mind, there are certain sins mentioned in the text that I will cover next week that you may want your children here for. I think it would be good, but I just want to advise there are some perhaps a little more adult sins of immorality in the text that I will handle responsibly, but I just wanted to give you a heads up about that for next week. So I will send out an updated preaching schedule for you. So today, I'm just going to focus on verses 3 to 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. In the 2016 Spelling Bee, one of the top words, not the one that one spelled to become the champion, but still an important word on the way nonetheless, was Coleridian. You probably want me to spell it. C-O-L-L-Y-R-I-D-I-A-N. A Coleridian is a heresy in the 4th or 5th centuries, chiefly in Arabia, that employed women as priestesses to offer sacrifices in the form of rolls of bread to the Virgin Mary. Now you may be wondering, what's heresy? Well, a heresy is a view chosen instead of the official teachings of a church. This view is regarded as wrong because it's not the official position, and it is dangerous for faith. That's probably the case that most of us don't talk about heresy on a regular basis. But for those of us who are church people, sound doctrine and right belief is very important. On the other hand, heresy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, false doctrine, is dangerous for faith. Let me give you an example of a couple of early heresies. One was Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which meant to seem. This view said that Jesus only seemed to be human. He was God, and he seemed to walk around, but he really didn't suffer. He really didn't have a human body. And you can tell why the implications of believing this are pretty important. When you're going through something in your life, when you're suffering, when you're struggling, you want a savior that understands what it's like. One who suffered, one who knows what pain is. Not one that, oh, he appeared to really suffer on the cross, but he really didn't. So if you bought into that, you would have a powerful God, but one that was not able to empathize with your sufferings. Another heresy was adoptionism. This is the view that is opposite. Jesus is really just like us. He had two fully human parents, born in the normal human way. He was a regular human being, although he was extraordinary. He's a really good man, and because he was so good at his baptism, God adopted him and elevated him to the status of God. Now you have a God who can empathize with you, but one who isn't really God. Because how can he be more powerful than the God that made him God? They're not on an equal footing. So buying into heresy is dangerous. And all throughout 1 Timothy, at least 6 times, Paul warns the church at Ephesus about the danger of buying into false doctrine, heresy. Now there's some difficulty in the passage itself. Open up your Bibles if you would to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. When you're reading over this text, were you perhaps wondering, or when you heard the text read, well, I still don't really know what that heresy is. It talks about false doctrine and meaningless talk. There's a few things we can tell about it. Look at verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law. So it seems like Whatever this false doctrine is, it's associated with Judaism. They are using the law as a source. Verse 6. Some have turned to meaningless talk. Well, what's that mean? I wish Paul would go into a little bit more detail. What's meaningless talk? Well, let's go back up to verse 4. They devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. What kind of myths? What did they do with the genealogies? Evidently, they were using some of the genealogies in the Old Testament law and constructing perhaps myths and teaching doctrines. But I wish Paul would go into a little bit more detail about, well, what is this heresy? One of the reasons he doesn't do that is because Timothy would well know what they were about. If he was hearing these false teachers, he would know specifically what the myths are, how they were using the Old Testament to construct genealogies and elaborate systems. Well, let's see if we can find out a little bit more about this false teaching in the rest of 1 Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 4. They are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. Oh, what kind of controversies? What kind of quarrels? Chapter 4, verse 6, let's see if it will help us there. Flip back. Paul tells Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truth of faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Verse 7, same word, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Well, what are they? What's the content of the myths? What are the old wives' tales? We know a little bit from secular history that myths are associated with deceit and deception. This is why Peter can say in 1st or 2nd Peter, I forget which, he tells the church, we did not follow cleverly invented myths when we reminded you about the stories of Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what is a myth? It is something in contrast and deceptively promoted as true, but that is actually false. Myths were synonymous with deceit. They were opposed to the truth. They were fictitious. So in the secular sphere, they had what was called as mythology, and you probably are familiar with this, with all of the Greek gods and goddesses, and stories about these gods and goddesses, about how they would found cities. Prometheus, for example, stole fire from Zeus. How did we get fire? Well, Prometheus, evidently, according to Greek mythology, stole it from the gods and he gave it to man. Zeus didn't like that, one of the other gods, and so he punished Prometheus by chaining him to a rock and having an eagle eat his liver. His liver would grow back every day, and so it was a perpetual punishment. So these were the kind of stories about the gods, how they founded cities, and so forth. Now, certain individuals would also use fabricated genealogies. So Alexander the Great, for example, would have a concocted version of his own genealogy that would trace him all the way back to the Greek gods. So this was popular in the secular culture. It would have probably been a very popular way of interpreting things and interpreting texts in Ephesus and Crete. So I say that all as a framework. While we may not know the specific content, we do know that it was associated with Judaism. These people want to be teachers of the law. They are evidently fascinated with portions of the law which talked about a family tree, and they would construct myths and teach different doctrines. But I don't know the full specifics of them. What we do know is the outcome of them, and we'll talk about that a bit later. Verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is part of northern Greece. This is the area where the Moros served in Albania. Paul had churches here in Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea. That's the area of Macedonia. He tells Timothy to stay there in Ephesus. Again, Ephesus is in western Turkey, on the seacoast. Stay there in Ephesus. Why? So that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now let's stop there. I want to highlight something from that section. Timothy is called to remain in an extremely difficult situation. Timothy is called by God through the Apostle Paul to minister and to remain in an extremely difficult situation. Paul evidently told him this multiple times. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. Now, there are four challenges that come to my mind from the call that God placed on Timothy's life. The first was the location of Ephesus. Now, being a Christian at Ephesus was hard. There were a lot of temptations. There was the allure of wealth. There were worship of the goddess Artemis. There were different religions. There was imperial worship. We talked about this last week. But if it was hard to be a Christian at Ephesus, think about how hard it would be to lead a group of Christians in Ephesus. This would be even more difficult. So this is Timothy's first challenge, where he is. Church, have you ever been in a location? Has God ever called you to a difficult place where perhaps you were a bit reluctant about staying in there? Perhaps it was painful for longer than you would have liked. Sometimes God calls us to a place where we might not rather be. A difficult location, a difficult situation. First challenge, location. Second challenge for Timothy, his responsibility. What is he called to do? He's called to command certain people not to teach false doctrines. This is not, excuse me, sir, you're preaching false doctrines? Would you please stop? No, this is a military term. Paul is equipping Timothy with authority. And he says, you have authority not to just ask politely that people stop teaching false doctrine, but you have military authority to command people stop teaching that. Stop doing that. This is the God-given authority to confront people that are preaching heresy. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty tough task. To confront people. It's a very tough task. Third challenge of Timothy. Notice in verse 3, Paul says, command certain people. Bless you. Certain people. Now you think about it. Timothy is in Ephesus where all kind of stuff is going on. He's called to lead this church. He has to do the difficult thing of confronting people about not teaching false doctrine. And he's outnumbered. Paul has left him in Ephesus, and there are people, these are arrogant people, promoting speculation, controversies, tearing, or threatening at least, to tear the church apart. And Timothy is just one guy. Fourth challenge of Timothy from elsewhere is Timothy's age. He's young, perhaps in his 30s. How do we know that? Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. You don't know his exact age, perhaps in his 20s or 30s, but he's a young man. And Timothy also might be a little bit timid. His natural disposition might be to be timid. It doesn't mean that he wasn't bold, perhaps. It just meant that perhaps his natural disposition was timidity. Paul says elsewhere, when Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear. 2 Timothy, he says, Paul says that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. So you add those four things together, and I'd say, how is it? Would you want to stay there in Ephesus? Where I am, look at this location. Look at all that's going on. Look at my responsibility. Look at what God has called me to do. He's called me to confront people. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that, God. Not only that, but there are more of them than there are of me. I'm outnumbered. And then I'm naturally timid, and I'm young. Perhaps Timothy could have said, you know what, Paul, I'd rather not stay in Ephesus. I don't care if God called me here or not. But the truth of the matter is that there was God-given authority. Whenever God puts you in a situation and he calls you to that situation, and you know that God has called you to that situation, He will give you the authority and the power and the strength that you need to endure that difficult situation and to minister for his name. You remember when, we don't talk about this story anymore, but remember the story of David and Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Goliath is 9'9". David is just this wee little boy. Goliath looks up, in charge of the army of the Philistines coming against the Israelites, God's people, and he says, if any one of you can defeat me, send him on. If I defeat him, then the Israelites will be for us. If any of you Israelites can defeat me, then we'll be conquered for the Israelites. And who goes up against this 9'9" giant with a sword in full body armor? But this little boy, little shepherd boy, a young man named David, he tries on the armor, but he's not used to wearing it. He said, take this off. I'm not used to wearing that. And he goes with just a sling and some stones. Now you think about Timothy in a location where he doesn't perhaps want to be with this responsibility, perhaps outnumbered. He's a young man, perhaps naturally timid, and you consider David facing Goliath, this young man, just a little boy going against this 9'9" warrior with just a sling and some stones. And this is what David says to Goliath. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. 2 Kings chapter 6, a foreign king sends an army to capture the prophet Elisha. The servant wakes up, sees the army surrounding the city, and is very afraid. What shall we do? Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes so that he might see. The Lord opens his eyes, and he sees that there are angels that are going to fight for the people of God. Elisha prays, strike them with blindness, Lord, and God strikes them with blindness. Now, in challenging situations, it doesn't always end up like that. There's not always this sense of what appears to be a victory, a slain Goliath victory, or the angels slaying or blinding people and fighting for us. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, was in Rome. His everyday responsibility was to confront people with the gospel. He suffered for it. Sometimes God rescued him from prison, but he continued to proclaim that gospel. Do you see what's in common with all of these people? They're trying to advance God's glory. They know that they might not want to, there might be some difficulties associated with this situation, but in this situation, I'm called to advance God's glory. And if I'm called to this difficult situation and my task is God-given to advance his glory, then I trust that God will gain the glory through me if I'm faithful to him. And yes, I might be young, God. Yes, I might be a little timid. Yes, I might be outnumbered, God, but I know that you will supply me with the necessary strength to fulfill the ministry that you have given to me. Do you know that, church? Sometimes God will call you to minister in hospitals. Perhaps as a worker, perhaps as a person that is going through an illness that is very tough, that for whatever reason God has not taken away from you. But you are called in those situations to witness to your faith, even if you feel like this is something that is beyond your control. Even if God calls you to do something that's very difficult and that feels beyond your grasp, in moments like that, he will equip you. He will fortify you. If your task is to be faithful to him. So think about your locations. Where is your workplace? Might be at a hospital, might be at MSOE, might be at Marquette, might be a stay-at-home mom. What is your responsibility? To advance the kingdom of God, to proclaim the kingdom of God. You're a stay-at-home mom? Well, God bless you. I want to break it to you that that's a job. And an important job where you are pouring or the opportunity to raise and advance the kingdom of God by pouring the message of God into your children. Hey, you work at a hospital. Good. You're called to advance the kingdom of God for your patients. You're a student at MSOE. That's tough. You might be outnumbered, but you're called to advance the kingdom of God. Yes, it might feel like you're outnumbered. Yes, you might be one of the few that are trying to live for God, an authentic, godly life. Yes, it might be difficult and go against your natural disposition to stand up and confront truth. But our call is the same as the one Paul gave to Timothy. You stay there in that tough location called Ephesus, and you command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So there's a challenge, four big challenges I think that Timothy is facing as God calls him to minister. What's the big problem with the false teachers? Why does Timothy have to confront them? Well, verse 4b, take a look. Taylor Swift talked about in one of her songs, Endgame. One of the first lines was, I want to be your endgame. I don't know if she meant this, I don't think she did, but I think the sense of the song was that you might date a lot of other people, but I'd like to end up with you at the end of it all. This is the result, this is the endgame. On TV shows like Bachelor and so forth, who's going to wind up at the end of it all? The endgame, the result. And Paul says there are two results of teaching. The result of this teaching, this false teaching, verse 4b says this. This is the end game of false teaching. It promotes controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, why is that important to us? Why does it matter the type of teaching that you believe? Why can't everybody just believe what they want to believe? Well, you believe false teaching, so you can believe that, and that's okay. I'll believe what I consider to be sound teaching. Why does it matter? Why is this so important for Timothy to confront? Why does he need to command people in the churches not to teach false doctrine any longer? Here's why, I think. It's because theology has consequences. All theology has consequences. Bad and good theology has consequences. In other words, what we believe about God has a direct correlation with our behavior. Not only our behavior, but also why we behave the way that we do. Take, for instance, a person lives a life of sinful pleasure. Does things in private that they would never do if people would watch on a regular basis. How is it that that person can do so? Well, it's because that person has convinced themselves that either A, there is no God, or B, that God is not powerful enough to see and that he is not a judge. So what does that person say about God? What is that person's theology? There is no judgment. God is not powerful. He is not present to every place. Therefore, I can live how I want to live. Now contrast that with a person who is tempted, with the Christian who is tempted in a private space to do something that he or she shouldn't. But that individual restrains him or herself because they know that God is there and that they don't want to let God down. They want to honor God. You see the difference between good and bad theology, how it impacts behavior? So the theology of false teaching in Timothy's culture, what did it lead to? It led to people arguing. It led to division. It led to chaos. To debate. You ever had an argument with someone that just loved to argue? They just wanted to argue. They don't care if they just love to argue. They're not trying to find or get to, this is not a matter of debate that is seeking for truth. They just like to argue for argument's sake. This is what these false teachers are doing. They are not seeking God's truth. They are promoting speculation. They are teaching false doctrine, and the end result is chaos. It's division. It's leading the church astray. And so you know when a person has bought into false teaching, you can see the fruit of it. You see the end game of it. A person that's bought into false teaching will be envious. They'll display in their lives a lack of forgiveness. They'll hold on to grudges. They'll tear people down. They'll explode in anger. They'll do things in private that are shameful. They divide. They are godless. They practice sin habitually. They are filled with ambition. See, this is the fruit of false teaching. On the flip side, sound teaching has an end game. What does Paul say? It advances God's work, which is by faith. Now, that's a notoriously difficult phrase to translate, and I'll show you why. Let me read to you from some different versions of the Bible there. The Greek word is oikonomia. Here's how different versions translate it. Godly edifying, which is in faith, the King James Version. This is, again, what sound teaching should promote and what false teaching doesn't. So the King James Version has godly edifying, which is in faith. Another version has the plan of God that is to be received by faith. The Revised Standard Version has divine training that is in faith. The English Standard Version has stewardship from God, which is by faith. Now, all of those are acceptable translations of the Greek word oikonomia. It could be the plan. It could mean arrangement. Most often, this word is associated with management. Good management of a house or a government or a state. And so what you would have is the owner of a house would entrust the management of that house to a steward. And that steward would make sure that there was order in the house among the different people. So among slaves and masters. How are slaves supposed to relate to masters? How are men and women supposed to relate to one another? In chapter 3, verse 15, the church is called God's household. And church leaders are called God's stewards. Chapter 3 and verse 5 says this. If an elder, same thing about a deacon, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And so we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 4, and I think this is what Paul is getting at. False teaching tears down, it promotes controversy and envy and all kinds of sinful behavior. That's in contrast with the way God wants his household to be managed. And so if you think about who is it that should be managing God's household well? It should be the people that are teaching. And what's happening in Timothy is that these people that are teaching are not managing God's household well. Chaos is the result. Endless arguing, speculation. That's in contrast to the good teacher, the one that teaches sound doctrine. Verse 5, what's the purpose of Paul's command to Timothy? The goal of this command is love. Well, what is Paul referring to with command there? It's a reference back to chapter 1 and verse 3. The command that Paul gave Timothy to say to certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Notice how the confronting is to be done. This is not a delight in winning argument, but it is a way of conquering how? In love. Self-sacrificial love. You see, the false teaching damages those who teach it and those who buy into it. But it's love that wins the day. Not this tit for tat, not this, oh, I want to make them feel a certain way because they're in the wrong. No, Paul said, undergirding this command to tell people to stop teaching false doctrine is because you love them. It's because you love them, and it's because it's dangerous, and it's because that people that buy into this false teaching are in danger as well. And Paul says, you must remember that when you command, it comes from a place of love. We respond in love. Now you look at some of the vitriol associated with politics today. Republican does this and the Democrat does this. We have to get back at them. They stripped one from the committee. The other side has to strip some from the committee. This is tit for tat. Very few crossing over the aisle to listen to one another. That's not what Paul told Timothy to do. This is how you conquer false teaching, Paul says, in love. This is the type of love that Jesus showed to people that were in error, people like you and me, people that when our hearts were dirty and when we were broken and when we were straying away from God, God sent us love in the person of his son, and that love was ultimately demonstrated on the cross. And we are conquered by that love, and we willingly come to him, and our hearts are cleansed, and our conscience is made new, and our faith is sincere. And Paul says this is where love comes from. It comes from three places. Verse 5, the goal of this command is love. Well, where does it come from? It comes from a pure heart, first of all. Well, what's the heart? The heart is where the person's value and emotions arise, where a person's desires come from. Why does a person do what they do? It ultimately goes back to their heart, what they like, what they take delight in. And in order to have a pure heart, we can't just decide, oh, I want a pure heart. When we come in faith to God and we surrender to him, then he cleanses our hearts through faith and reorients our desires so that pure love can come out. Christianity is not a matter of externalized religion. Something must happen on the inside. Notice what Paul says about love here. He says it comes from three places: from a pure heart, from a good conscience, secondly. Now, what's a good conscience? Good conscience is where we become aware of whether or not we've done right or wrong. A person cannot have a good conscience until that person is cleansed by God on the inside. You see this? A pure heart, a good conscience. And lastly, Paul will say, love comes from a sincere faith. This is firm conviction in God's promises. This is when a person will say one thing with their mouths and they'll believe it in their hearts. Actions and profession lines up. Now, why is this important? Because the false teachers are hypocritical. They don't have a good conscience. They don't have a pure heart. Or perhaps they did at one point when they bought into the true teaching. But when they shifted away from that and wanted to be teachers of the law, Paul says they departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, what does this say to us? It says, first of all, that we cannot fool God. It may appear to be the case that two people can do the same thing. One can do it for the right reason. One can do it because they're seeking praise from God. Only God is the one that can discern the motives. And God says, in order for us to come to him, we must be cleaned on the inside. We must come to him with a pure conscience. We must have a pure heart. And we must have a sincere faith. And so I want to ask all of us today to consider, why is it that you do what you do? What do you delight in? Is your number one aim to advance the kingdom of God? If it isn't, then it may be that some reevaluation needs to be done. To reevaluate, are our motives pure before God? Are our hearts right with him? Have they been cleansed? Have we been to Jesus? Have we fully surrendered to him? Have we come to the cross and declared ourselves to be sinners? And God, I need you to cleanse me on the inside. Because unless you come in and cleanse me, then this love can't come out. You see, love can't radiate outward unless something inward and inward change has happened. And that only happens when we approach and we come and we humble ourselves in faith. And some of you may need to do that today. Some of you that have never made a profession, that have never put on Christ in baptism, there would be a call from this text. You need your heart to be pure before God. Your conscience is guilty before God. You're living for self instead of God. And the exhortation from this text would be to say, you need to come and surrender your life to him and to profess faith, to trust in him and in his righteousness and to be clothed with it, to be cleansed through repentance and baptism and to be raised to walk in newness of life. And so if that's you this morning, I pray that you would respond. There are two other groups, I think, that this text speaks to. The first is to church leaders, Troy, Ken, and those under, like Kevin and myself. There is an important task that we need to pursue, and that is to maintain lockstep with sound teaching. What is coming across from the pulpit and from the leadership needs to be sound teaching, and we need to be advancing the kingdom of God. So first group, it's a reminder to church leaders about the importance of dispensing sound doctrine that leads to godly behavior. Secondly, I think it's a call to all of us to beware of the various ways and false teachings confront us. Here's an example. Some people believe that the Christian life is a life that is not necessarily a transformed life, where holiness, for example, is optional, where grace covers everything and you just live how you want to live. That's a false way of thinking about it. Because if the gospel transforms us into new people, then new people need to live a new life. And if the fruit of a new life is not evident in how you're living, then the question gets back to the root. Have you really been transformed by God? A Christian would hear what I just said, and if they're practicing sin in private and it's habitual, they would repent and they would confess it, and it would be a struggle. There is a difference between continuing to willingly engage in sinful activities and behavior and a person, on the other hand, that continues to struggle and battle and fight. The latter person is a Christian. The former person is questionable. And so it causes us to reevaluate our own lives and how dedicated we are to God, and to beware of the danger that all of us can depart sound teaching and shipwreck our faith, just like some of the people, Hymenaeus, Alexander, that Paul will talk about in 1 Timothy. We need to be mindful of the different ways that false teaching can come in. It comes in through the internet. It can come in through the TV. It can come in a variety of different ways. And we need to be on our guard. We need to confront it, just like Paul told Timothy. And when it happens to be a people or when it happens to be a classroom, we need to lovingly take a stand for it, particularly when it happens, if it ever happens in the church. Certainly then, but even in places where we are living our everyday lives and God calls us to remain in a location, we need to be actively fighting against false teaching and ensuring that it is not slipping in and becoming a part of our lives, leading to behavior that is not honoring our great God. So if there is repentance that needs to take place today, pray that it might happen. If there is encouragement, or if a person needs to come and put on Christ today, what you need to do is just to repent. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ, putting him on in baptism, acknowledging him as your Savior, and being raised to walk in newness of life. But whatever it is that needs to be done, or whatever response it is that needs to be made, be it public or in private, why don't you make it today as we stand and sing a song that's been prepared for us.